John 14, that's where we are. Please turn in your Bibles there. You know we're still in that section known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's the Thursday night leading into Passover and the evening in which the Lord will be arrested. The Lord has revealed some very troubling things to his disciples, that there is a betrayer, that he himself is departing from them, that Peter will deny him before the cock crows, and now Jesus has begun to offer them comforting words. His consolation is in the form of wonderful promises that will be theirs only if he leaves them. One of them we've already seen in the opening verses of chapter 14. He's going to prepare a place for them, and if he's going to prepare a place for them, he's going to come back and receive them to himself, that they'll be with him always. His words of comfort have been interrupted several times by his disciples, first by Thomas, then Philip, and today we'll see that Judas, not Iscariot, will interrupt with his own question. And it's a very good question that will give the Lord the occasion to make one of the most amazing promises that anyone has ever made, one of perfect communion between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and the individual believer, a perfect fellowship of divine love. So we're going to read from verse 12 down to 24. May not seem like many verses, but it's filled with content. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And I'll just make a very quick comment there. There's a bit of a textual problem, but not much really. But some of the manuscripts don't have me in verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's almost certain that that was in the original composition that John put together, and it gives some justification for praying to Jesus. I've heard people scold others for praying to Jesus, but it's okay. Normally we pray to the Father on behalf of Jesus and his work by the power of the Spirit, but that's it. I'm not going to say anything else about that. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Well, what a magnificent passage of Scripture to think that the Son of God, so close to offering himself up to the agony of the cross, would make the kind of promises that he makes to these disciples. But here is for us the remarkable thing. These promises are for each of us who have been drawn to belief in Jesus and have placed our faith in him. So we would do well to understand them. They're for us. I've been reading a book that is a history of what we would call Reformed Protestantism. So it begins with the Reformation and the revival that swept Europe and really changed the world, the course of world history. Men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli were stirred by God to read the Word of God and respond to the Word of God as if it were really God speaking in it. And people's lives were changed as they embraced the truth about God set forth in the Bible, the Holy Spirit moving in a great way to stir up God's people to real and true worship and faith. So different from the stultifying religion that the professing Roman Catholic Church had become. Faith had become personal. It had become individual with people. People gave their lives rather than having to renounce their newfound faith. One thinks of the Huguenots in France who either would flee or give their lives over before they would compromise their beliefs. There was a massive revival that took place over in Europe after Luther posted those 95 theses at Wittenberg. But here's an interesting thing, a sad thing. To some degree, this new movement of zeal for God eventually took a course back to programmatic religion, so that by the time we come to the 18th century, both in Europe and then in the New World, by this time the faith had come over to where we are now. Even Reformed Protestantism was in need of deliverance from, again, this stilted, rote practice of religion. Christian churches had become mired again in externalism to the neglect of personal devotion. And so along came, as you know, the Great Awakening and a new revival of real faith brought about in large part by the Spirit-led preaching of such men as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Wesleys. There is an ebb and flow to the history of the church, just as in reality there tends to be ebb and flow in the lives of individual believers. We have our moments, don't we, in which we seem to enjoy walking with God in a deeper, more personal way than at other times. We tend to go through, though, these ups and downs, these mountaintops and valleys. And it's really strange, because when we look at these promises that Jesus has made to us, that we just read, preparing heaven for us, God working His work through us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, a risen Savior who has ensured eternal life for us, and all the love and communion that we share with the God of the universe, we ought to be awestruck. And so we end up grasping for these different adjectives that you hear teachers and preachers use when they're trying to express these things. Remarkable, amazing, wonderful, magnificent, awesome. If we truly believe these promises that Jesus has made to us, how could we ever be less than fulfilled, less than joyful, less than the happiest souls our friends and neighbors have ever seen? So I want to look at each of these promises, knowing that every one of them is worthy of its own lesson, and try to gain an appreciation for what they all mean to us together, all in one lesson. So Jesus meant to encourage His disciples as He departed from them, and His encouragement was the promise of a fellowship of love that would remain and endure both for the rest of their earthly lives and for all eternity. And the first encouragement He gives is in verses 12 through 14. Though He is leaving them, those who believe in Him will continue His great work. It will by no means end. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now think back to chapter 5, after the miraculous healing at the pool of Bethesda, and there Jesus explained how he could have performed such a miracle as that by attributing it to the relationship that he had with his Father. He only did what the Father showed him to do, and they would marvel even more, he said, in the future, because the Father will show him greater works than these. In his obedience, Jesus was revealing the Father, because by so perfectly performing the Father's will, he was doing nothing less than revealing God Himself. And that's why he says later, we saw it in our last lesson back in verse 9 of chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So if the Jews' jaws were hanging then, in other words, just wait, they would be even more amazed at what was in store in the future. So now here, he brings into working fellowship those also who believe in him with the remarkable revelation that just as God the Father had performed his work through the Son, now the Son would perform the Father's work through them. Now we know that he did that. The apostles went on to continue the work of their Lord in the generation that followed, and we can read about the great movement of God that brought the gospel to the nations of the world through their work and testimony. And since these verses apply to all believers since then, we can even understand and acknowledge that his work has continued through the church for all these centuries. And even today, we ourselves are in our better moments doing the work of God, the works which Jesus did, in the sense that we're proclaiming his truth and seeing God bless our works to the degree that they reflect his will. And that is wondrous in itself, to think that we, not just the person at the podium, but we, each one of us, can minister in a similar way to Jesus as we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us, as we are obedient to him working in our lives. But the staggering thing about what Jesus said is this next clause, isn't it? That greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. What could be greater, we might ask, than turning the world upside down, calming a stormy sea, healing lepers and paralytics, feeding 15,000 people with a few loaves of bread, casting out demons, raising the dead to life? What could be greater than dying as he did, then powerfully being raised from the dead, and then appearing post-mortem to multitudes of people? While followers of Jesus since have done great works in the power of the Spirit of Jesus, no one has ever done miraculous works like those. So what does he mean? Well, the explanation is found in his own explanation in verse 12, because I go to the Father. It was only by his going to the Father, by virtue of the atoning work he accomplished on the cross, that salvation would be finally realized and the Spirit of God unleashed in a transformational way, indwelling every believer to perform the work of God as an army of soldiers spanning the earth. On the day of Pentecost alone, according to Acts 2:41, about 3,000 people were converted and became followers of Jesus, more than had accumulated in 3 years of his earthly ministry. In a mere 300 years, the influence of Christianity could be seen in really the disappearance of most of the heathen temples that had been found throughout the Roman Empire, and literally millions of people were gloriously saved across the civilized world. It's still taking place today because Jesus did what he did and the Spirit was unleashed in the church. We have the great privilege of knowing that God is still working his work through his Son, and who is even now accomplishing his work through us as we yield ourselves to the leading and the power of his Spirit. And I think that is the context in which we ought to understand what Jesus went on to say in verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That is a name it and claim it promise, but of a different sort than many have suggested over the years. One of the very difficult things that we Christians struggle with is the problem of what we've come to call unanswered prayer. We pray for unsaved family members and friends to come to the knowledge of Christ, for the sick and the suffering to get well. Our lives are consumed, I hope, with prayer, praying for our family members, praying for our fellow members of the body, not just on Sunday mornings, not just on Sunday evenings, but throughout the week we are praying. And it would be an interesting experiment to go back through the prayer list that we have in the bulletins and see where we might say unanswered prayer, Now, of course, you people in here are too knowledgeable to really think that, but we often call it unanswered prayer. We pray for marriages to be saved, but the truth is marriages sometimes do fail. People don't recover from their illness. So how are we to explain that in the light of these verses which seem to suggest otherwise? There is a strain of thought that unanswered prayer is reflective of a lack of faith, and that it is the individual believer who is to blame when his prayers go unanswered. I think there is some truth to that. But the thinking goes that this promise is absolute, and the only reason that we don't get the answers we want when we pray is that we simply don't have enough faith. But of course, the promise is not absolute. That's apparent here in our scripture passage, in the repetition of the condition Jesus gives, that it is what is asked in his name that will be granted. It's apparent in another place also, in John's first epistle, when John repeats Jesus' promise, basically, in chapter 5 and verse 14 of 1 John. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So it is what we ask according to his will that is granted, not simply every prayer we utter, if only we have enough faith. If only we have enough faith, we get a new car. If only we had enough faith, we could build that dream home we've been wanting to build forever. We'd be cured of our diseases and so on. But there are conditions to Jesus' promise. Those are two parallel phrases, according to his will and in his name, and they mean much the same thing if you think about it. For as you know, in the ancient world, the name meant far more than it does for us today. It was intended to represent everything that a person stood for. So to ask in Jesus' name is to ask in thorough accord with everything his name stands for, which is the same as saying according to his word or according to his will. And how are we, though, to know if what we want and desire is in accordance with what he wants and desires? Isn't that a challenge sometimes? We want to pray in his name. We want to pray according to his will. But sometimes we don't know. And so we have this default, don't we? I do. If it be your will. If it be your will you give healing? If it be your will. And I think that's a very good way to pray, though it can become rote. So how are we to know if what we want and desire is in accordance with what he wants and desires? Well, that's what this fellowship of love that is the subject of our passage is about. These are all linked together. These are all, in a sense, conditions to the promise. First, it is only believers to whom the promise is given. Jesus begins that way in the first verse of the chapter. Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And if you believe in him, he says, you will do greater works than him. Ah, yes. But do you desire to do his work? Or is it really your own work that you're engaged in your prayers? And as we go through the passage, we can continue to see this all linked together. Do you really love him? Are you keeping his commandments? Do you have the life that he gave to us? Are you yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit who is indwelling you? The Christian life is in large part, isn't it, learning to want what God wants. And as we learn to want what he wants, we find that our prayers are more and more in accordance with the name of Jesus, in accordance with his will, seeking the glory of his Father. And so how wonderful is the thought to know that we can do these greater works and see the effect of them in the lives of sinners transformed by the saving knowledge of Jesus. Whatever we ask in Jesus' name, that he will do. Now you notice in verse 15 that the Lord goes on to make a kind of headline statement here that seems at first glance not to have much to do with either what precedes it or what comes after. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it is a headline of sorts, for it provides the backdrop of what he is about to say. The giving of the Spirit, which is the topic of the next few verses, will take place in the context of love. And their ongoing discipleship must be practiced in the same context. Jesus has already spoken of his love for them, you know that, and he has just before exhorted them to love for each other. He washed their feet. He said, you ought to love one another. But this will be the first time that he speaks of their love for him. Their love for him will be characterized by obedience to him. And their love for him will be aided by the fulfillment of his next promise to them, that he will ask the Father and he will give to them another helper who will be with them forever. The promise of the Holy Spirit is a major theme in the Upper Room discourse, and we'll have more occasions, Lord willing, to explore in detail the significance of the other paraclete who will come to abide in them. In both chapter 15 and 16, the Lord will return to the subject of the paraclete. And that's the word the Lord was using to describe the Holy Spirit to come, translated in the Authorized Version as Comforter, in the NIV as Counselor, in the New American Standard Bible as Helper. The title literally means one called along beside, parakletos. He's called along beside, and in its secular use, it had a legal tone, something like a representative at court. We find the word used in another very important place in our Bibles, 1 John 2, verse 1, where it's used of Jesus, not of the Holy Spirit, but of Jesus himself. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Well, that conveys the legal character of the title, for we know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and against the accusations of the devil, he is there to defend us and plead our cause on the basis of his own saving work on our behalf. He presents the evidence as our paraclete. Well, no one word is adequate to translate paraclete. He is at various times our advocate, our helper, our counselor, even our comforter, though that word seems like today to sort of draw up in our minds our blankie and a golden retriever sitting next to us. But Jesus had told the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. He was seeking to console them via his good counsel as he pointed out to them the facts of the situation. That's what he was doing. And while he was with them, he was endeavoring to be their paraclete, certainly, but he would soon be leaving them in order to be their ultimate paraclete. So he now wants to assure them that that's much better, because after he leaves, there will come another paraclete, another helper, who will never leave or depart from them. You may have heard it said that there are two different Greek words for another. One that means another of a different kind, that's heteros. We get our word heterodoxy from it. And another one signifying another of the same kind. The latter is the word used here, and though it may not have been that Jesus consciously was trying to convey that idea that the coming paraclete would be another of the same kind, at the very least, we understand Jesus to be saying that this other paraclete will be doing the same kind of thing for them that he has been doing. Except Jesus says that this will be better. Better to have this coming paraclete than if he continued to serve in the flesh as their earthly paraclete. Better that he should depart. Well, there are two reasons why this is better, according to the Lord. The first, as we see in verse 16, is that he will be with them. Not only that, he will be with them forever. And he goes on to add in verse 17 that he will be in them. And so that's a foreshadowing of the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that will occur at Pentecost. If the disciples had only known at this moment, if they could only have perceived the significance of what Jesus was then telling them, they would have been enormously encouraged by his words. They had enjoyed, listen, think about it. We like to think how wonderful would it have been to live then and be a disciple and to see Jesus in the flesh and to know Him and to hear Him teach to us. That would have been fantastic. That would have been awesome. But that was the disciples' experience. They had enjoyed Jesus' presence with them. They had become endeared to Him, enamored with Him, devoted to Him. But now they were hearing that He was leaving them, and they were naturally dismayed. But what Jesus was saying, that they would continue to have His presence with them forever, and indeed He would be in them in a way that they could not then imagine, empowering them and being their constant helper and counselor. He would be alongside of them in a way He could not now. The second reason it would be better for them is closely tied to the first, and it's found in Jesus' further description of this other helper in verse 17 as the Spirit of Truth. Now, Jesus had just described Himself, hadn't He, in 14 verse 6, as the way, the truth, and the life. He was the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if the helper is the Spirit of Truth, then He must be that in the sense of one who communicates truth. You flip over to chapter 16, and you can see there in verse 13 that Jesus will expand on the idea, verse 13 of chapter 16, but when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. See, that's what will characterize the Holy Spirit. He will be ever engaged in the pursuit of the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. That will be His role. That will be the primary means by which He will be the believer's helper and counselor as He continues to point us to Christ, to His excellence and His ways. Now, if you think about that, logically then, we have a sure way to know if a person or a work is truly of the Spirit of God. It's truly of the Spirit of God if it points to Jesus and exalts the truth about Jesus. And any emphasis upon the person and work of the Spirit that detracts from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be of the Spirit. And that really helps us to evaluate the various things that come at us in our Christian life as we live in this world and we interact with the people in the workplace and in the neighborhoods and all kinds of different experiences come at us, all kinds of different ideas come at us because we encounter so many of these purported expressions of the Spirit of God. If we meet with someone or with some endeavor that is not interested in magnifying Jesus, but rather is in the pursuit of some other agenda like self-promotion, self-glory, material gain, selling a bunch of books, then we can be sure that it's not a legitimate work of the Spirit of Truth. If it were, it would only be aimed at exalting Jesus. There are many spirits, John will go on to say, and we must test them to see if they are from God, for many of them are from the world. And the world listens to its own spirits. It listens to its own counterfeit spirits, but only believers in Jesus Christ can listen to and experience the Holy Spirit of Truth. And that's what Jesus goes on to say, see, in verse 17, that the world cannot receive the Spirit because it does not see Him or know Him. But you believers, you know Him. Now, that's a strong expression there. The world cannot receive Him. Yesterday, we went and toured Harlan Crowe's mansion, museum, fascinating, beautiful museum, his home. And at the end, we're going through the garden, and you reach a point where there's this huge, burly security guard. And I kind of nodded at him, and he nodded at me. I said, "So this is the end of it?" And he goes, "It's the end of it." And somehow I ended up keeping going. And because down to Turtle Creek, and I heard, "Sir, I apologize. I thought I was clear. This is the end. Well, see, I may not go past the end. Not I cannot. I actually did go past. I apologize. But this is inability. This is what we're talking about here. Apart from faith, it is impossible to recognize the truth. Apart from a work of God in the heart of man, he cannot accept the things of God. And that was what the Lord was explaining to Nicodemus. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's just it. The world is suspicious of what it cannot see. We tend to forget that. We marvel over how certain people that we come into contact in our lives can't seem to get it. They don't seem to understand that they're sinners and that Jesus came and died for sinners. They stubbornly continue in unbelief, and we say, oh, that person is a perfect person for the kingdom. And we just don't get why they don't come to faith. But we were the same as they, and it was only because of a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives that he enabled us and gave us a new heart and a new mind to see and believe. He took away our inability and gave us a holy ability. The Bible teaches inability. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's good to remind ourselves. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's inability. And he wrote in another place that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised. So that is what the Lord meant when he says here that the world cannot receive the Spirit. He doesn't see him or know him because he cannot. But you, he says, you who have been born again by the Spirit, you know him. He abides with you. He lives in you. So the promise here is of a personal, spiritual fellowship with God. Well, a personal relationship is what the disciples had had with Jesus, and the thought of no longer having that kind of communion with him is what now alarmed them. So Jesus continues in verse 18, expanding on how his relationship with them is different than his with the world. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Orphans were particularly vulnerable in the ancient world, and in a sense, the disciples might have been picturing themselves as orphans now of a sort, thinking that they would be left without their spiritual parent. But Jesus tells them that will not be the case. He will come again, and they will see him. But to which coming was he referring? There's actually three legitimate comings of Jesus that he could have been referencing here. One would be his coming to them after the resurrection. Another would be his coming to them on the day of Pentecost in the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And then there would be his literal second coming when he would come and usher in the kingdom. But the language seems, don't you think, so personal to them at that moment. He says, I will come to you and you will see me. So I agree with those who suggest that the day when the disciples will truly know that Jesus is in the Father is when they are confronted with his having been raised powerfully from a state in which he was undoubtedly dead, and then he appears to them, and they see him. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I see him, until I touch him. And then when he did see him, and when he did touch him, what did he say? He said, my Lord and my God. Remember, too, that it is after the resurrection that Jesus literally does come to them and breathes his Spirit upon them. We'll get to that scene in the gospel in due course, I hope. But I think that was a foretaste. He breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. I think that was a foretaste of Pentecost, in that the disciples were to understand then what Jesus is saying now in verse 20, that there is to come a wonderful fellowship of union with Father, Son, Spirit, and the believer, and the main instrument of that new knowledge will have been Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He does say it plainly at the end of verse 19, because I live, you will live also. His resurrection will be the earnest of our resurrection to life. And Paul deals with that, you know, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, that just as we have died with Christ, so too we're raised up with him in newness of life, and baptism pictures that. So the promise here, in other words, is the promise of an eternal fellowship of life with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet there are still the conditions to these promises, and what the Lord had made brief reference to in verse 15, he now relates to what he just said. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So it's not just a personal spiritual fellowship and not just a fellowship of life that he promises. It is to a fellowship of faithful love exhibiting itself in keeping his commandments. It's easy to say that one loves someone. Words don't cost very much, and they're really easy to spend. Ask Peter. He loved to talk. But the evidence that the words are true and represent reality is seen in one's actions. The husband who says he loves his wife but ignores her and never seeks to please her might with good reason have his love for her put in doubt. And the wife who confesses love for her husband, but she's always belittling him and at every turn opposing him, might be accused of having a strange idea of love. But John says in 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Jesus had made much of how he himself did the Father's will. He did whatever the Father willed for him to do. And that was a mark of sorts of the love that Jesus had for his Father. His love, be careful here, but Jesus' love for his Father could have been called into doubt if he had chosen not to do his Father's will, but to take off on a different path from what he and the Father had agreed he was going to do. And so the disciples are to love and obey Jesus in exactly the same way that he loves and obeys his Father. The Father loves him for that. The Father loves his Son for his obedience. We might say that the Son's obedience is part and parcel of the mutual love that they have for one another. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 20, that the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. So here, he says his faithful disciples would be loved by his Father, see, and Jesus will love them and will disclose himself to them. It's all reciprocal. Reciprocal love and reciprocal obedience to the will of God. Sometimes when you study the Bible, it is repetition that marks out what's most important. And this condition of obedience is found in our passage four times in verse 15, verse 21, verse 25, verse 22, verse 23. What happens when we disobey God and live in sin is we reveal our lack of love for him and we reveal our ingratitude for the blessings that he has so graciously and generously poured upon us. The last promise the Lord makes is prompted by Judas's interruption, his very good question in verse 22. Remember, the thinking at the time of Jesus' arrival on this scene was that he was the long-awaited king who would gloriously triumph over the enemies of Israel and usher in this political kingdom prophesied in the scriptures. This Judas was the same disciple listed elsewhere as the son or probably the brother of James. And so he would have been there when Jesus spoke to them in the Olivet Discourse and told them, all of them, that they would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That would be the end of the world as we know it, and the whole world would witness it. The king would come to establish his kingdom. That's what Jesus had said in the Olivet Discourse, and Judas had heard it as well as the other disciples. So he's understandably confused by what Jesus is saying now. that he'll be coming back to disclose himself to them and not to the world. And so he asks, what then has happened? And the Lord's answer is something along the lines of this: Judas, I'm leaving you, but if you hear what I'm telling you, if you love me and keep my word, you will have the enormous blessing of not having to wait until that coming you're thinking of. You will experience another manifestation of God and enjoy my presence in a kind of prelude kingdom in your very being. I will not just be with you, I will be in you, and my Father will be in you, and together we will come and make our home in you. That's the sense of that phrase in verse 23. We'll make our abode with him. We'll make our dwelling with him. Now look, it's the very same word, abode. It's the very same word he used in verse 2 when he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And here's a little hint of what's to come. In chapter 15, Jesus is going to command his disciples to abide in me. Abide in me. I see out here, I see all you, so many of you, and I know you've studied that so many times. What does it mean to abide in me? And I think the idea there, that's the verb form of the same root word that is abode or dwelling place. The idea will be that they are to remain where they are in the good fellowship and communion with God through Christ. They are to stay at home with Christ. He's made his abode in us. Let us not leave. Let us stay with him. Well, I'm concluding. Here's what the Lord was telling them as an encouragement. As you love me and obey me, you will experience no less than intimate communion with our great God, our Creator, our Savior. This is the great blessing of the present time. Before he comes again, we can live in his presence and enjoy even now a foretaste of heaven. And I don't want to lighten it by saying what I'm saying now. We can immanentize the eschaton. We can have a foretaste of heaven today. It is an anticipation of that wonderful scene in Revelation 21, verse 3, at the consummation of the ages, when John hears the voice from the throne of God, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." It's an anticipation of that great day. Well, we will talk more about the Holy Spirit in our study, but he is the most misunderstood of the three persons of our triune God. He is a person. He's fully God. He's infinite in his marvelous being. Therefore, he is to be experienced. We can have intimacy with our God because he has made himself available by his Spirit. I remember something that Saeed taught several years ago. It was on a Wednesday evening. He said, we portray the wrong picture when we speak of us trying to know God and have a relationship with him and him somehow holding us off. You know, we pray like that sometimes. Oh, Lord, please make yourself real to me. Please let me know you. The reality is God desires fellowship. He desires the communion with us. And we turn our backs on him. But he says to us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, sup with him, and he with me. Our God in heaven desires a personal, intimate relationship with us. And it was that personal, individual relationship that Martin Luther and John Calvin experienced when God used them to change the world. I heard Eric Metaxas speak two times this week. He's the author of those biographies of William Wilberforce and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Those were two men who, out of a reservoir of deep, intimate relationships with God, had a significant impact on the world in which they lived. And these mission efforts that we're seeing in our own church, coming out of our church, they're arising out of the fellowship of mutual love between our Lord and our members. Did you know that the missionary movement grew out of the Great Awakening. William Carey, David Brainerd, they were all spiritual descendants of this wide movement of God in drawing men and women into personal relationships with Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday night, Phil Armstrong read in our Lord's Supper meeting from Isaiah 40, that wonderful chapter that exalts the majesty of our great God. To whom then will you liken God? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. And then Dan Duncan reminded us out of the book of Hebrews of the incomprehensible truth that because of what Christ did in departing from His disciples, as He's telling them this very night, and offering His life in our place, we now have confidence to enter into the very presence of this Almighty God. We can draw near to God. We can enjoy personal communion with the God of the universe. What a wondrous thing is that. We can experience that state in the here and now. We don't have to wait for it. We can experience. In the ebb and flow of our spiritual lives, may God grant us an increasing desire to spend time in His company and enjoy the blessings of a shared abode with Him. Let's stay at home with Him. Let's pray. Father, that is our desire. You've placed that desire in our hearts. And how we thank You for the great privilege that is ours to know You and commune with You, to recognize that because Jesus left this world and was obedient to You and went to the cross, that He secured that right relationship, and now He has sent His Spirit and He lives in us. Lord, give us grace to heed His promptings and to stay at home with You and enjoy Your fellowship, not to leave and pursue vain things and sin and disobey, but to enjoy, above all things, the quiet revelation that You give to us as we encounter You in Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.